I do beg a continued interest in your prayers at what time I stand before you, that the Lord would bless our time together, that our thoughts would be carried beyond ourselves, and that they would be seasoned and attended by God's Spirit. On mornings like today, I suppose it would be very easy and tempting to the flesh to preach about a subject like baptism, seeing as how we're, Lord willing, going to have one later this evening. And need to thank the Lord for that He has blessed us to have our membership added unto, and that one more of God's children has seen the beauty of the church and desired a home in it. But as is so often the case with me, as you're finding out, a lot of times my sermons don't exactly correlate with things that happen on the calendar or other events, and so I had intended on talking about something completely different this morning, and when I woke up this morning, all I could think about was baptism, so you pray for us. And it might have seemed natural that that would be what we talked about, but I hadn't intended to. But we pray that the Lord would be in the matter and that our thoughts would be from Him. I would like to, and baptism is a very broad subject, but I'd like to focus our thoughts this morning, if we can, to some thoughts that Peter gives us in the third chapter of 1 Peter. I've made mention many times that 1 Peter is a very interesting book, in the sense that it's written in a very flowing style. In other words, it's hard to just start in the middle of something. It's hard to just pick one verse out because things all seem to be connected all the way through. Now, you can all breathe a sigh of relief. I don't plan to back up to the first chapter this morning, but I do encourage all of you to back up to the very beginning of this book and read as Peter gets to this point. The point I think that he is ultimately trying to build to is found in the 15th verse. It's a verse I've talked about many times, when he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That is the point that Peter's been building to in 1 Peter 3:15, that everything leading up to that is to prepare us to give that answer as we sanctify the Lord God in our heart. You say, well, then what are the rest of the book about? I mean, you have another 2.5 chapters after that verse. Well, as many times we find in the Bible, the point that is built to the remainder of the book is bolstering that point of how it is we are to live and defend that particular point. The verses I'd like to look at are found a little after that verse, starting in verse 18. Now, Peter has been describing up until this point a lot about suffering. He's been describing a lot about persecution. He's been describing a lot about affliction, the things that we go through in this life, not just things that are physical, but also things that we suffer for the gospel's sake, suffering for being a Christian, suffering even though we have done no wrong, as Christ Himself also suffered many things. And in verse 18, Peter makes this statement. He says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." He makes the point that all the suffering that we go through, don't be alarmed, Christ also has suffered Himself. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. I believe in verse 18 we find a baptism under consideration. But moving on in verse 19, he says, "By which also He went and preached unto the spirits which were in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water." In verse 20, I believe we find another baptism. And then in verse 21, there's the baptism that most of us are familiar with. He says, "But baptism, the like figure, baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and principalities being made subject unto Him." So here, from verse 18 to the end of this chapter, Peter describes, I believe, three baptisms. Now, as we find, as we study the Scriptures, it's not hard to understand that there are many baptisms taught in the Bible. Paul says in Hebrews 6:2 that we believe in the doctrine of baptisms. That's a plural word, meaning that there's more than one taught in Scripture. But whenever you talk about baptism, I believe it always behooves us, whichever one you have under consideration, you ultimately need to point to the heart, to the soul, and to the substance of what baptism is. The heart and soul and substance of baptism is a baptism that we find taught in Scripture that Peter describes in verse 18. In verse 18, here is the baptism that every other baptism points to. Peter says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now those last two phrases of verse 18 are what describes this baptism, but to get there, we need to understand what the rest of the verse says. He says that Christ hath once suffered for sins. I believe that's very important because when you consider what all these ideas today bring about, such as the idea that Christ is coming back and He's going to reign upon this earth for some specified amount of time, and that He's going to set up a kingdom here and He's going to do all these things. In other words, kind of like He didn't quite get it done the first time. Here, Peter says He hath once suffered for sins. There's no need to suffer again. There's no need to go through any of that again. There's no need to do any of that work again because He did it all right the first time. He once suffered for sins. He's not going to suffer again. He's not going to pay a penalty again. He's not going to come down here and live on this earth again. All of that is unnecessary. All of that is useless because He did everything right the first time. He's not going to come again the second time to get things right. They're already right, my friends. He's coming the second time because things are right. He's going to collect us home. Paul says in Hebrews 10 and 14, "For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." It's not going to take two or three or ten or a dozen. He did it once for all perfectly. And dear friends, when He once suffered for sins, understand this. He says it is the just for the unjust. Have you ever considered just what that phrase means? The just for the unjust. Those are polar opposites. Normally we think of unjust people suffering at the hands of the just. What do we call people who enforce the law? We call them justices of the peace. We call them judges. And they're supposed to maintain a level of morality in the society in which they live that they are above, not above the law, but that they live in a way that is above the appearance of sin. Why is it that when a judge is convicted of a felony, he can never be a judge again? Because it would be really hypocritical, probably, for someone to sit there and judge according to the law when he is a public transgressor of the law. It wouldn't make much sense for a sheriff to be a sheriff if he had, in some time in his past, been locked up in prison himself. And dear friends, it doesn't make much sense for when you consider that the just suffered for the unjust. Normally, unjust people suffer at the hands of the just. But here you have the very one who is just, justice himself, the very one who is perfection himself, the very one who has no thought of sin, who can do no sin, who has no concept of sin in his person, and here he is suffering for unjust people who are completely overrun with sin, people who are black down to their very core, and who have no thought of God, and are the very enemies of God. That doesn't make much sense. And dear friends, we will never fully understand how great the sacrifice of Christ is unless we have some idea of how bad and rotten we are by nature. Because until I understand just how black and just how condemned I really am, I will never truly appreciate what Christ has done. You know, if it's me and Christ doing it together, I mean, Christ, His level of magnificence just comes down a little bit. But dear friends, when if I can realize and understand that without Him I am nothing and less than nothing, if I realize that it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners of whom I am chief, as Paul said, if I can understand that, then the level of His magnificence, the level of His sacrifice goes up and up and up. So the just suffered for the unjust. Now get this next phrase, that He might bring us to God. You know, there's a lot of times when I read the Bible, I have to remember that I'm not reading it with 21st century English under consideration. You know, we have a lot of English these days that, I hate to even call it English. I just don't really think it's English. I'll probably offend everybody my age and younger right now, but one of the things I don't understand is when I see people who text, I don't understand what they're writing. I don't get it. When they write, "Are you there?" that doesn't look like "Are you there?" to me. It just doesn't look right. I don't understand the language that they're talking. I don't understand what it is they're trying to say to one another. But you know, sometimes when I read the Bible, I've got to remember it's not written for the way that we normally use words today. You ever thought about that word might? There's a lot of them in Scripture. There's a lot of mights in Scripture, and this is one of them in 1 Peter 3 and 18. But when you ever use the word might, What do you normally think about? If you use the word, well, I might do this, or I might do that, what do you mean by that? Well, normally when I say, well, I might do that, it means it's a possibility, but normally it's not a very good one. Normally to say, well, I might do it, sometimes that's just to get somebody to quit asking me something. Now you're going to remember that the next time I tell you I might do something. But I'll tell you this, when this says that he might bring us to God, that's not what's under consideration. Because friends, when it comes to the fact of us being with God, there's not the possibility of it. There's not the slim chance of it. There is a certain surety of it. Jesus Christ never suffered for one person in vain. Christ Jesus never died for one person in vain. Jesus Christ never offered Himself to His Father for one person who will not be there. We're not talking about a possibility or a chance system here. We're talking about a surety and certainty system here. So what does it mean that He might bring us to God? That word there is used as a word that we don't use it much like this anymore. The word might there is a verb form of a noun that most people don't talk about. Whenever you want to talk about someone being very strong by nature, what do you say? If you say, well, somebody's been out at the gym and he's been working out and he's getting really strong, how do you describe that? You say, well, he might be tough or he might be strong. How did they describe it in the old days? In the old days, they said he's very mighty. That word mighty means that he is very able and he has a lot of strength and he has a lot of ability to do what he said he would do. So whenever you read about the word might in Scripture, it's a verb form of the noun mighty. That he might bring us to God. It's not a possibility of it. It's not a slim chance of it. It's saying that He has the power, He has the authority, He has the ability, and I'll say this, He has the will and the desire to make it come to pass. When Jesus Christ might bring us to God, you think about the strongest person you've ever known, like Him pulling something up with His arm. When He might bring us to God, that means He reached down by His own right hand, plucked us out of the depths of sin, depravity, and hell, and raised us up to heaven and immortal glory. It's not a possibility, friends. It's a surety based on the strength of His own right hand. That's what it means when it says that He might bring us to God. And whenever He says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, says that He was made to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's not saying it's a possibility that we're going to be made in the righteousness of God. It's saying it's a surety, a certainty, friends, that one day we will have the righteousness of God clothing our entire person as we stand there before the just throne of Almighty God. It's not a possibility, it's a certainty. And now we get to the baptism under consideration. The last two phrases of 1 Peter 3:18 says, He was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. When you think about what Christ went through, when you think about what Christ suffered, I'll say that I believe, and I think the Scriptures will bear this out, that until He went to the cross, He had suffered everything as much as the possibility of things that we will suffer. We're told in Hebrews 4:15 that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That means that everything that he experienced all through his life, whenever you think anything that you've gone through, he's been there and he can empathize. When you think about any situation you've been in, he can say, I understand how that feels. But when you get to the point of the cross, we begin to find something that happens that I believe we can't fully comprehend and we can't realize. And the reason we can't realize is because that is what He bore alone. That is what He experienced alone. That is what He went through alone. You say, what about His Father? I believe there on the cross we can even say that His Father forsook Him there, and what He bore there before His Father, He bore alone. I believe that when He hung there and cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He didn't feel what He had felt with His Father before. He felt the just wrath of Almighty God for all of my sins and all of your sins and every other sin of every child of God that He bore there to the full. And dear friends, when He bore it, He had to be baptized completely. He was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. When Jesus Christ hung there, it wasn't that He could just hang there and suffer a little bit, and then the Father would say, okay, you got it, that's enough. Dear friends, there was a necessity that He had to die. You know why He had to die? Because God requires that life answer for life. God has required, even back in the olden days, that a life answers for a life. What did He say in Moses' law? He said, if a man is a murderer, he answers for that murder with his very own life. He says it's just and right that his life be taken for the life that he took by his hands. And dear friends, when Adam and Eve transgressed in the Garden of Eden, even though that was their fault, something had to die to cover them in the sight of Almighty God. They made fig leaves and tried to tie them together and cover their nakedness, and it was a laughable attempt in the presence of God. But dear friends, He made them coats of skins that clothed them, and it covered up their nakedness that they had. And dear friends, you might say, what kind of animal was that? I don't know, but I'll tell you this, I believe it was a lamb. The reason I believe it was a lamb is because there we find another picture of our Lord Jesus Christ covering our nakedness and covering our sins. And dear friends, for that to happen, our life, for us to have life, had to be answered with a life. Jesus Christ had to die. He had to die, and He had to fully go through those pains and those agonies for us to see and live with God. He couldn't just somewhat die. He couldn't just partially die. Friends, He had to go all the way to death for us. He was put to death in the flesh. But one of the things that I love about baptism is that it's not just a story of death. It's a story of life. Because baptism doesn't make much sense if all you have is death. Says there He was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You ever heard somebody say, even perhaps a well-meaning person say, that baptism is immersion? It's not. The mode of baptism is immersion, but baptism itself is not immersion. Immersion's half the story. Immersion is the other half of the story. I mean, how many of you would want to join the church if the preacher had to hold you under till you bubbled at the resurrection? Nobody would want to do that. I imagine Sister Livia would just back out of her baptism this afternoon if I was going to hold her under until the last trump. Friends, baptism is immersion and then immersion again. It's going all the way down and coming all the way back up again. And I'll tell you this, whenever you consider the word baptism, I don't care what you read in a new modern fangled dictionary, it does not mean what any modern dictionary will tell you. The reason I know that is because when the Bible was translated into English, they had a problem when they came to the word baptize or baptism. You know what it was? There was not a suitable English word that would convey the point. The closest thing that English had was immersion and immersion, but they didn't have one word that really encapsulated what baptize or baptism was. So they did what they often do when they translate works from one to the other. They transliterated a word. That means that there was no such thing as the word baptize in the English language until the Bible was written. What they did is they took the Greek word baptistos and just made it an English word. Now, dear friends, if that's what they had to do to make baptize an English word, I assure you that baptism in its original form does not mean sprinkling, pouring, or anything else like that. It means to go all the way down and come all the way back up again. That's what baptism means because that is what the word itself means, no matter what any modern dictionary says. But Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh, and then He was quickened by the Spirit 3 days and 3 nights later. And just as He was fully down in death, and His body was fully laid to rest in Joseph's borrowed tomb, He has fully come out again and ever lives at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. That's very important, dear friends, because if we do not understand that, what reason have we got to baptize? You know, the Corinthian church had a very big problem. They had a big problem in the fact that they had many there who denied the resurrection of the dead. It's a heresy that Paul went in depth about in 1 Corinthians 15. And as Paul is talking to these folks about this problem of non-resurrectionism, he makes this statement in verses 29 and 30, I believe. He makes a statement about, well, if you don't believe in the resurrection, if you don't believe in there's any resurrection for the dead, he said, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? He said, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, he said, what are we going to do about these people who are baptized for the dead? He says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour if there be no resurrection from the dead? He says, I protest by your rejoicing, I die daily in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul has not got under consideration is that we can somehow be baptized by proxy for somebody else. Well, Grandpa Joe, he never got dunked, so I'm going to get dunked for Grandpa Joe. That concept is not taught in the Word of God. When Paul says, what shall they do, which are baptized for the dead, what he's saying there is if you do not believe that Jesus Christ really and truly has come out of the grave, if you don't believe that He has been resurrected, why would you want to get baptized? Because, dear friends, in our action, we're saying that I believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again for me. I'm saying by what I'm doing that I believe what He went through in His death, burial, and resurrection, He went through on my behalf. I believe that I was represented and accounted for in His family by what He did. Now, if I believe He wasn't really resurrected, I would have to ask the preacher, just hold me under. Just keep on holding me under. Why should I be baptized if I don't believe that the dead have come out of the grave? Why should I want to be baptized if I don't honor the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? But dear friends, if we have a belief in the resurrection of our Lord, if we believe that what He has done has been for us, what reason should we not have to join the Lord's church and be baptized in His name? Because what does Paul say? He says, I protest by your rejoicing. You know what that really means? He means, I'm protesting, and you're happy, and it really should be the other way around. Because Paul did believe in the resurrection, and they didn't. He said, I protest that you're so happy. I don't believe you have any right to be this happy. I don't believe you have any right to live and act the way you do. Because, dear friends, if I didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, I would be just like a Sadducee. You know why? If I didn't believe there's any hope for me after this life, I'd be so sad, you see? That's why they are so sad, because they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And what Paul is saying is, I'm protesting. You're happy like you've got a hope of life after this world. Why do you live like you're happy when you don't believe in the resurrection? It makes no sense. But may I just say this? If we believe in the resurrection of the dead, why do we live our lives like we're so sad, like we don't believe in the resurrection from the dead? We ought to be the happiest people on this earth because we do have a hope that one day our life will be better in heaven. Dear friends, I protest by our sadness. I don't protest by our rejoicing. I protest by our sadness. There's no reason to walk around all blue and glum like the disciples did when they thought that Christ was dead and all hope was lost. Dear friends, He lives. And because He lives, we have no reason to be downcast. We have no reason to be glum. We have every reason to live every day in looking forward to and in anticipation of what He's done for us. He verily was put to death in the flesh, but He was also quickened by the Spirit. And that is the heart and soul of baptism. If we don't understand that, no other baptism that the Bible teaches will ever make sense. He goes on and he says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits which were in prison. Now, verses 19 and 20 have some very interesting language. Language that I'm not going to dwell a long time on what it doesn't teach. I don't believe the purpose of preaching is to spend a lot of time telling you what something ain't. I believe it's to spend most of your time telling you how things are. Because if all I do is tell you how things ain't, you're going to leave here sad. You're going to leave here all depressed about what we don't have. Dear friends, we ought to leave happy about what we do have. Because, dear friends, we have something here I believe you cannot find anywhere else, and it's the most treasurable thing in this world. And that is the precious treasure of the glorious truth of what our Savior has done for us. But it says, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits which were in prison. When once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Now, I believe that this language bears out that it says, by which also He went and preached from the spirits in prison. That means that the person doing the preaching is the same person who was resurrected in verse 18. Christ went and preached to some spirits in prison. He went and preached by His Spirit to some of these people. When did this happen? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Moving past this in a hurry, what I think he is saying there is that Noah, a minister of righteousness, preached to some people that were in prison. You say, what prison were they in? They were living in a world that was condemned to die. They were living in a world that God had already pronounced judgment that it was coming. Water was going to overwhelm them and they were all going to die. Now, I don't know exactly what Christ through Noah preached to them on this occasion, other than perhaps just a warning that it was coming.
But I will say this, whatever was preached, those people were in prison and didn't even know it. They were condemned to die and they didn't even know it. Now notice what it says. It says the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Now I talked some about this verse on Sunday night. I don't remember how many weeks ago it's been now, as we've been going through faith in Hebrews 11. The night we talked about Noah, I mentioned this verse. And I'd like to mention something again, because I don't think we had a crowd this big that Sunday night, so I'm sure some of you haven't heard it. And if some of you have, maybe you don't remember. Anyway, I'd like to say it again. Where it says that the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, I might could prove, biblically, that the ark was built for close to 100 or maybe even 120 years. I can't prove that directly by Scripture, but it took a long time to build. Noah didn't have power tools. He didn't have power saws. And even when the Lord first gave him this instruction, he didn't even have any sons to help him. Shem, Ham, and Japheth were born late in Noah's life. So when he started this job, he was all by himself. How long do you think it took him to build a boat as big as the ark was? It's a pretty big thing. Probably took him 100 to 120 years, and the Bible infers that's possibly the case. So God waits for 100 to 120 years while Noah and eventually his 3 sons build this boat. Now, is it too hard for the Lord to say, there's a boat. I just spoke it into existence. It already has food on it. It already has animals on it. Noah, get your family on and get out of here because the water's coming. That's not too hard for God. He certainly could have done that. But he chose to wait while Noah and his family built this ark, gathered the food, God sent the animals unto him, and all this time, the wickedness of Noah's generation, and it was very wicked, by the way, continued on year after year after year after year. The point I'm making there is, no matter how bad the wicked world may look, don't ever say that the Lord's long-suffering is about done. I don't know when it's about done, but dear friends, I pray that if we do as we're supposed to do, we will find grace in the eyes of Almighty God, and He will spare us and perhaps our land for just a little while longer. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. I probably don't have time to make this point, but I'm going to make it anyway. If you want to know what the most powerful thing I can think of about God is, the most powerful thing I can think of is what He does not do. Have you ever considered what He's capable of doing? He's capable of doing whatever He wants. And everything we will ever see from His hand is just but a fraction of the ability which God does. How hard is it for Him to burn up this entire universe in a moment in the twinkling of an eye? It's not hard. He spoke it into existence. He can burn it up in a moment if He chooses to. That's not hard for the Lord. When I think about all the things that happen, when I think about all the things that go on in this world that are a stench in the nose and the eyes of Almighty God, when I think about all the wickedness that goes on in this world, and sometimes the Lord holds back His wrath, the Lord holds back His judgment, how hard is it to not do something you can do? How hard is it for you when somebody double-dog dares you to do something, not to do it? How hard is it for you when someone says, well, if you can, prove it. If you really can do it, prove it to me. I'm from Missouri. Show me. That's hard, friends, whenever we're dared to do something and we don't do it. God, many times, is tempted by people here on this earth. You ever heard of the term tempting providence? It's not something I want to do too often. Because a lot of times I live in a way that I know God has not commanded me to do, and every time I do so, there is at least the possibility that I'll incur judgment from Him. But friends, His long-suffering yet upon me continues. It's great, and it's mighty. And I will say this, I believe it's the strongest thing there is about God. The things that He withholds doing, that He could, because He's pleased to do so. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. And it says that few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Now, you're probably aware that I'm very keen in particular on some of the details of the Bible. It would not have been wrong for this to say, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved from water. That's true. 8 souls were saved from water by a boat. The boat that they built kept the water from destroying them, just as it destroyed everybody else that they lived among. But whenever you consider what this really is talking about, Peter doesn't have the salvation of the boat under consideration. He has the salvation of the water under consideration. They were saved by water. Now, the boat saved them from the water, but the water saved them from all of that wickedness and all of that iniquity that they lived among. Have you ever felt sometimes like you felt all weighted down by the things that you lived among? It happened to Lot. Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, and if I'd just read the book of Genesis, I'd have thought he was pretty happy there. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that his righteous soul was vexed day to day. That means every single day by what he saw and what he lived among. That means that everything he saw, it troubled him and it just weighed him down every path that he took. You ever worked around people you didn't really like? You ever worked around people that you thought really took the name of the Lord in vain? That really lived a reprobate life? You ever had friends or neighbors, people that lived close to you, that they just weighed you down by their presence? When they walk through the door, the air and the ceiling just seems to sag just a little bit. I would imagine all of us have situations like that. Consider Noah and his family. Noah is the only person in this story, in Genesis, in which it says that he found grace in the eyes of God. I'm not going to say his family was wicked and his family was reprobate, but I'll tell you this, it never says his family found grace in the eyes of God. Those other seven people found grace because they were related to Noah. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, I'm sure that that world they lived in weighed them down every single day. But when that water came, they never saw that world again. When that water came, it removed all of that from them forever. And that world in that day was baptized by water. I know that there's modern scientists who will deny that this world has ever been flooded. Dear friends, the Bible says it. That settles it. The Bible says that the waters covered the very tallest of mountains. You believe that? You ought to. The Bible says it. And dear friends, whether I'm a scientist or a PhD or have any of these other initials by my name, it doesn't matter. The Bible says it, and that settles it. Because the Word of God is the real, written truth, the pure words of life that we have here in this world. And that water completely baptized, completely overwhelmed that world, and then the waters receded again. And that water saved them. It separated them from all that world they lived in. And I'll tell you this, baptism, the one that we enter into when we join the Lord's church, it saves us much like it saved Noah and his family. Because what does it say in verse 21? It says, the like figure. What does that mean? I'm about to describe something to you that's like something else. What I'm about to describe in baptism is just like the flood. And it's also a figure. Both the flood and baptism are a figure of what Christ went through for us. What Christ did is the heart of this. The flood is a figure of it, and baptism's a like figure of it. Peter says, like figure, whereunto baptism did also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a parenthetical phrase in the middle of that verse. And that parenthetical phrase means that it's not part of the main thought, but it's just put there to give us some extra detail. The main thought of this is, the like figure, whereunto baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the main thought of this verse. But dear friends, right there in the middle, Peter wants to make it abundantly clear that baptism is not what gets us right in the sight of God. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not what cleanses us and makes our entrance sure into heaven. It's not wherein that which we are baptized, the Lord says, okay, now I'll receive you. That's not the point of baptism. But dear friends, don't ever let that fact allow us to discount the value of baptism. I'll tell you this, there's a lot of things that I value in this world that don't mean 2 cents when it comes to me going to heaven. But they mean a lot in this world. You know what one of them is? One of them is the church. When it comes to the church, being here X number of Sundays or being here X number of times does not make your way into heaven any more certain. It is not what heaven is built upon. But dear friends, I assure you, I value what happens here in this church. I value what happens in the Lord's kingdom. I value what happens in the lives of my family. I value their well-being. I value all the things about them that I try to provide for them and do the things that God would have me to do. It does not make heaven any more sure, but it means something to me here in this life. I was talking to a friend one time out in Mississippi I used to work with, and we had a discussion about salvation, funny enough. And he asked me how somebody got saved. And so I tried to be as brief as I could, I tried. And he cut me off. After about 2 or 3 minutes, I guess he didn't want an hour sermon. He cut me off. He said, "So you believe in things like election and predestination, don't you?" I said, "I do." He said, "You believe in things like Christ didn't die for everybody, don't you?" I said, "I do." He said, "Well, I just won't have that." And I said, "Why not?" I said, "I believe the Bible teaches it. I believe I can give you some verses to prove it." And he said, "Well, the reason I don't believe that is because you're telling me," our son John was very young at the time, "you're telling me that little boy of yours just got born, you can't help him get to heaven." I said, "Well, you got me. You're right. I can't." He said, "Well, doesn't that just make you sad?" I said, "Not really. Actually, I'm overjoyed about it. Because if he was relying upon me, he'd never get there, and I wouldn't either." And he said, "Well, I just won't have that. I helped get my children saved, and I'm glad to know that they got saved because of what I did." And I said, "Let me ask you a question." Or he said, "Let me ask you a question." I said, "All right, go ahead." He said, "If you can't get them to heaven," he said, "why do you even get up there and preach?" I said, "Well, let me ask you a question." I said, "Do you believe in eternal security?" He didn't know what that meant. I said, "Okay, do you believe in once saved, always saved?" He said, "Yeah, of course I believe that." I said, "So, okay, your preacher, he preaches to them, he helps get them there, he helps them say whatever they're supposed to say or do whatever they're supposed to do, and they get saved, right?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Does he keep preaching to them?" "Well, of course he does." I said, "Why? They're already saved. Sounds like once he gets them saved, he's in the same boat I'm in." He didn't really appreciate that. But I'll tell you, dear friends, there are a lot of things in this world that don't have one little bit of difference when it comes to us getting to heaven. But they ought to matter to us here in this world. It ought to matter to me how things happen in my life and with my family and with the church that I'm affiliated with. It ought to matter. And the reason it ought to matter is because when you consider the great gift that the Lord Jesus has given us in eternal life, how much should I want to do for Him? And dear friends, there is a blessing in that that will not come in anything else. Baptism, He says, saves us. Where does it save us? When does it save us? He says, right now. Baptism does also now save us. It saves us today, the day we enter into it. How does it save us? It saves us in that it separates us from something that we've had. It separates us from something that we have been experiencing. Noah and his family were separated from a world forever when those floods came. Our sins and our iniquities were separated us from us forever whenever He suffered, bled, and died, and was raised again for us. When He died and when He was resurrected, something went away not to come back again. When the floods came, something went away not to come back again. Whenever we're baptized, something goes away that should not come back again. It says that baptism doth also now save us, even though it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. It's the answer of a good conscience. Baptism answers a question for us. Baptism answers the question that our hearts burn in desire to know. Whenever you first heard about what your Savior had done for you, when you first were made to feel just that small in His sight, whenever you were made to understand how black you were by nature, whenever you were made to see how mighty He was in His excellence and His power, whenever you saw that for the very first time, did you not have a question? I did. The question that I had was, what must I do? Dear friends, that question is asked over and over and over again. And the reason it's asked is because every time a child of God comes face to face with their sins, every time they come face to face after their sins with the glory of what their Savior has done, they want to know, surely there is something that I can do. Surely there is something that I can do. Now we have to understand why we're doing it. Because dear friends, I should never say I'm doing it to make Him love me. But I should be doing it because He already loves me and I love Him. John says in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. Do you love Him this morning? If you do, understand He loved you long before you ever started loving Him. He loved you long before you ever had an existence. He has loved you always. And because He's loved you always, and because He has loved you in spite of yourself, and because He's loved you, even knowing down to the very fullest degree what you would do that was a crime against Him, knowing that He loves you anyway, what's the question? The question is, what must I do for Him? What must I do for Him who has done so very much for me? That question was asked in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, we have a large group of folks that hear something they've never heard before. They experience something they've never experienced before. They experience people who are all of one nation, speaking the tongues that people of many nations can understand. They experience fire and smoke and all kind of wonders in heaven. They experience all these mighty things. And most of all, they hear the story of Jesus. They hear the story about one who, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, came into this world and by wicked hands was crucified and slain. They hear about one who was put to death, but him God raised up, having loosed the pains of death from him. And they hear the story about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. What does it make them want to do? I'll tell you this, sometimes you've heard me say it before. I get grouchy every time I hear somebody say that grace promotes laziness. Folks, grace does not promote laziness. Laziness promotes laziness. It does not matter what I preach. If someone's lazy, they're going to look for more ways to be lazy. You know how I know that? Because I do it too. We all look for a way to encourage ourselves in a way that makes us the most comfortable. Dear friends, when I hear about what Jesus Christ has done, it just stirs everything but laziness for me. It makes my heart burn in me that this one who is just, this one who is holy, this one who is eternal, he has loved me in spite of myself. That does something to me. Every time I hear it, it does something to me. I hope I never hear myself say, I just don't want to hear that story anymore. Dear friends, I want to hear it more than I hear it now. It's why I want to come to church. It's why I want to hear the preacher preach. Because I want to hear about what has been done for me. I want to have my heart burn within me and stir my soul and say, that's what I haven't had this week. I come here sometimes to get recharged. I come here to renew my zeal in my service for Almighty God. And dear friends, when I first saw that, when I first experienced that, I knew there had to be something that I should do. Whenever they heard all these things, in Acts 2 and 36 and 37 and 38, it says that when they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts. And they cried out, men and brethren, what must we do? And what does Peter say? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter there encouraged them to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus for all that he'd done for them. You heard about his death, burial, and resurrection? Peter says, show it forth by going through the figure and the picture of it. It's the answer of a good conscience. Notice that Peter says it's the answer of a good conscience. You know, a good conscience is something that a minister cannot give you. A good conscience is something that mom and dad can't give you. A good conscience is something only the Lord Himself can give you. But if he's given you a good conscience and it's screaming out a question, wanting an answer, baptism may be the answer that it desires. Because they cried out, what must we do? And Peter told them what to do. And you know, whenever I consider sometimes what baptism does not do, a lot of times I focus on that. But whenever I think about baptism, I don't know if it helps you, or maybe it will help you. I always think about the day. I go back to the day in which I was baptized. Whenever I felt something that day that I'd never felt before. It's something that I can't really describe in words so much as it's a feeling that I have in my heart. Now, I'm about to try to describe it. I'm probably going to do a pitiful effort. But folks, there's something that we leave behind in baptism that we ought to desire to leave behind. You say, well, it's been long enough, the preacher's starting to make his pitches. Folks, this is not a pitch. This is a promise from the bottom of my heart. There are some things the preacher can't make you a promise about. This is one of them. But there are things that happen in baptism that go away. Paul, whenever he was going contrary to the laws of God, he was in need of salvation, was he not? He was a reprobate going about killing the Lord's church, killing the Lord's ministers, wreaking havoc on the house of God. He needed salvation. Well, the Lord gave it to him. The Lord turned his heart. The Lord turned his soul. And the Lord quickened him by His grace on the road to Damascus. But you know, there was something else that Paul needed. Because after he saw himself as a sinner, after he saw himself as reprobate, after he saw himself as a wretched man who deserved to die, he needed something else. And he got it from the mouth of Ananias. He was already quickened. He was already going to heaven. But dear friends, he needed something else. He needed peace in his heart. He needed peace in his soul. He needed something that he didn't have. And when the Lord sent Ananias to him, this is an account that Paul talks about over and over and over again. Every time he stands before earthly kings and magistrates, he is constantly telling this story. You know why? It meant something to him. When Ananias comes unto him and he puts his hands upon Saul, and after 3 days of being without sight, it says it was as the scales fell from his eyes. In that very same hour, he looked upon this man named Ananias. What did Ananias do? Did he say, "All right, you old wicked wolf, I want you to remember this when you can see again so you don't kill me"? He says, "No, brother Saul, receive thy sight." You ever thought about how great that must have been for this man who had killed and persecuted the church of God, this man to say, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight"? I tell you, if Ananias could call this man Brother Saul, I believe I can call you brother and sister, because you hadn't done anything close to that to me. He says, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight." And then in Acts 22, Paul is recounting this again to Felix. And he says this in Acts 22 and verses 15 and 16. It says that when Ananias put his hands upon him, he said, "That very hour I looked upon him." And it says that Ananias told him, "Arise and be baptized, calling upon the Lord and washing away thy sins." Ananias told Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, to arise and to be baptized, and the effect of that was that his sins would be washed away. You say, "Well, preacher, you're in a mess now. You just told us that baptism's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh." And you're right. It's not. But notice what Ananias did not say. He did not say, "Saul, wash away thy sins in the sight of Almighty God." He did not say, "Wash away thy sins so that God would love you." He said, "Wash away thy sins." You know where those sins were? They were in front of Saul. They plagued him. That's all he saw. If you want to know what I think Saul was talking about, or Paul was talking about, or thinking about, in those 3 days in darkness, read the 7th chapter of Romans. It's a tortured display of a soul that wants to do something he cannot do and doesn't want to do things that he does. You ever felt like that? That all of your sins were just so great? That all of your sins were just a problem? That there's no way that God could love me? Whenever I count up all the black marks on my list, how could He love me? Look at all that I've done. You want to know where that thought comes from? It's Satan whispering in your ear that God cannot love one like you. God would not have one like you. And all those sins right before our face have to be answered for. What's the answer, dear friends? The answer is they were washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And how do those sins get away from our eyes? By being baptized. Because Paul, when he had that experience of baptism, I don't find where he spent a lot of time dwelling in sorrow on what all that he'd done before. I realize that our time is drawing close, but allow me to go one last place. It's a very glorious thing. It's what I think about whenever I think about the day I was baptized. All those many years ago that I was baptized, I loved the Lord. Some people can point to a time when they think their heart was changed by God. They can point to a time when they say they feel like that's the time the Lord touched them. If you have such an experience, I won't try to rob you from it. But I'll tell you this, I have not had one such experience like that. For as long as I've had a memory, as far back as my mind will go, I feel like I've always loved the Lord. I don't know when I was quickened. I don't know when I was changed. But I can take you to a time, a place, a location in my life when for the very first time I realized that even loving God was not enough. Loving God was not enough for me to see heaven. But I came to realize later that loving God was an evidence that I was going to heaven, but I felt condemned in my heart. And that condemnation that I felt, it did not get better with preaching. It did not get better with singing. Because every time I would sing a song, I felt like I was singing it in vain. Like I had no right to sing it. You ever felt that way? That everybody's singing, you had no right to sing? Have you ever been in the Lord's house and felt like, "I don't deserve to be here. I ought to leave"? You ever had a thought while the preacher was preaching that everything he's talking about, as great as it may be, could never apply to me?
I had all those situations. The problem was that there were things that needed to be washed away from my sight. There's an account in the 9th chapter of John, and don't worry, I won't go through all of it, about a man who was blind from his birth. Now, can you imagine having never seen anything? Not that you could see and now you couldn't, but you didn't know what your parents looked like. You didn't know what anything in this world looked like. And Christ comes to this man, and again, this is a Savior who can have a thought, snap his fingers, speak a word, and this man will see. But he doesn't. He chooses to spit on the ground, and he makes clay with his spittle, and he anoints the eyes of the blind man. And he tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he says, when you go and come out, you'll see. You know, I've thought about that many times. That until the day I was baptized, I loved the Lord. Until he went and washed in the pool of Siloam, he had heard the Lord speak. He had felt the Lord's gentle touch upon his face. There are many, many of God's children in this world who have heard the voice of the Lord in their heart. That the Lord, in their darkest and deepest and most trying hours, has come to them in their affliction and bathed them in His arms and held them close and whispered sweet peace in their ears, saying, "Fear not, be not afraid, it is I." There are countless people in this world who have felt their Savior's hand in theirs as they walked through the uneven shores of time. But dear friends, there are some of those same countless ones who have never looked upon Him as He really ought to be seen. They've never looked upon Him and observed Him the way He ought to be, because they see Him as something other than what we see Him. They see Him as one who wants people to be saved. Dear friends, we look upon one who already has saved those that He desires. They look upon one that desires something that may never come to pass. Dear friends, God will not be unhappy in heaven. His Son will not be unhappy in heaven. When He gathers His jewels, when He gathers His children, He's not going to say, "Well, there's not as many here as I wanted there to be." Dear friends, it will be the most joyous, happy occasion that has ever occurred when all the family of God is united home as God would have it be. And dear friends, there are many who will be in that number, who have experienced that, who will never enjoy the knowledge of it here. You know why? Because even though Christ has touched them, even though Christ has spoken to them, there's something in front of them that does not allow them to see. And the reason they cannot see, the reason they cannot experience the beauty, is because there's clay in their eye. There's clay in their face. You know what I am by nature? I'm a man who is of the earth, earthy. I was of like Adam, my father before me. I was formed from the dust of this earth. God spoke to that dust that He'd made into a man, and then that dust spoke that breath, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But you know, by nature, that's what I'm going back to. By nature, that's what my body is returning to. You can put all the cologne and all the perfume and all the creams and all the wrinkle removers on it you want to. One day you'll die if the Lord didn't come back first. And your body will go back to the dust from whence it came. He said, that's not a very happy thing. Well, it wouldn't be without the knowledge and the hope of the resurrection. But dear friends, what keeps me from seeing Christ as I should? What would have kept this blind man from seeing Christ if he hadn't gone and washed? What would have kept Paul from having the peace and the comfort of all of his sins washed away from his sight, from his face, if he hadn't been baptized? And dear friends, if I had not yielded and submitted when I did, and to this hour I still had not yielded and submitted, I would hate to think of all that torture and all that condemnation of my soul that I had felt year after year after year with no release and no relief. Peter says it's the answer of a good conscience by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When that blind man went and washed in the pool of Siloam, he was then able to see one that he'd already heard and one who had already touched Him. I cannot give you the life-giving voice of the Son of God. I cannot give you His grace. I cannot give you His tender mercy. I can pray that His hand of providence would be upon you as you walk through life. But dear friends, I'll tell you this. If you want to see Him as you've never seen Him before,
If you want to see Him resurrected, if you want to see Him by faith, high and lifted up, what does Peter say? Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and principalities be made subject unto Him. Do you want to see Him that way? I do. I want to see Him high and lifted up. I want to rejoice by faith every time He descends in His Spirit and visits with us here and gives us a small glimpse into heaven. And I'll tell you this, if you don't see Him like that now and you haven't been baptized, again, this is not a pitch. This is a promise. You go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And when you come forth, you will see better than you ever have. Because what I left there that day in the water, as I left some of me, I left some of me. Now I still have me. I still drag me around. And I still have sins and I still have transgressions and I still have iniquities. But friends, there is relief found in baptism. Because it's there that we in our actions say, I believe that what He did for me. I believe that what He went through, I'm a part of. And one day I'll see it. And I'll see Him as He really is. May the Lord richly bless you is my prayer.